Well, open your Bibles, please, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. We're going to answer one question today, and then I think we'll be done with our questions and answers. Next week, we'll begin a series entitled Defending the Faith. We're going to approach the Christian faith, both in the polemic and the apologetic fashion. One, some of the debates within the church as far as what's right and what's wrong, how do you view Scripture, and then also apologetically on how can we stand against some of the attacks, the skeptics, and the unbelievers bring against Christianity and other religions. Of course, there are skeptics, and we can say, well, we believe the Bible, we believe in God, we believe Christianity is true. That's good. But Paul does tell us that we should be able to give an answer or an explanation or defense for our faith. And I think we're lacking if we just kind of come over to this side and stand in a little huddle and say, we just believe this, and yet we can't answer some of these other questions that are swirling around us. Of course, we won't be able to answer everything. It's not like we have unlimited knowledge, but there are some things that are very, very simple to address if we just get some information. Today's question that we're going to address is about the unforgivable sin, which is, again, a wide topic. It could go a variety of ways. If we separate from the Bible, we could all sit in a circle and decide, well, what is unforgivable? What can't God forgive? What could keep you out of heaven, or what could take you from having had salvation and remove you from the plan of salvation because of some thing you've done, said, did, thought, or maybe God just doesn't like you anymore or something like this. So again, it's a very good question because you hear people talk about it. What is the unforgivable sin? There are a variety of answers that people come up with, even as they look at Scripture. Some even say the unforgivable sin isn't even a reality today any longer. It's passed away too, like a lot of other things in the Bible have passed away. Don't we just wish it all had passed away? We could just go on our lives like we'd like. But again, I'm going to read some verses. I'm going to give you an explanation on it and hopefully open up some things, cause you to think. We'll look at some scriptures and, you know, see what you think as we go through this. The unforgivable sin comes up in Matthew chapter 12. It's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark put it in a similar context. Luke slips it in a different place as Jesus is discussing it. Now, just let me mention this too. As you go through the Gospels, sometimes you see Matthew putting Jesus' conversation in one context, in one situation, and then maybe Luke or John or even Mark may put it in a different context. And it's like, well, wait, looks like someone's twisted the Scriptures up as if Jesus only said these things once. Do you understand what I just said? What I just said is if Jesus had a topic he wanted to discuss and he maybe talked about it at Bethesda, what would prevent him from having also talked about it in Capernaum or in Nazareth or in Jerusalem or to the Samaritans? In other words, is it possible that Jesus may have had a topic or a sermon that he may have spoken more than once? I mean, even in the age of video cameras and CDs and all the things we've got, I repeat myself. Well, imagine Jesus. They didn't have CDs. They didn't have video cameras. So I've got to imagine the topics on the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't just teach it on the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, lock that down, print that. That was pretty good. And then never brought it up again. I would assume he preached that possibly many other times. So again, sometimes people become critical here. I'm almost jumping into the Defending of the Faith sermon already. But sometimes people become critical of these things as well. Mark's got this in a different place than Matthew has it as far as Jesus' teaching. I'm sure he spoke these things more than once. Nonetheless, we are in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Jesus is just to the point of his ministry where he's going to be is being ridiculed and the leaders are making some decisions about him. You're going to see the people are thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. And the leaders, the church leaders, of course they weren't church leaders, but the religious leaders, the synagogue leaders, the political leaders are saying, no, this man is not the Messiah. He's not the one you're looking for. But yet Jesus is defending his ministry with signs, with wonders, with teaching that's making sense. And the people are going, this seems to be the thing. And they've got to now explain away his signs or his miracles or his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? And that's exactly why Jesus was healing this man in this case, was to confirm what he was saying, was to confirm his person. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying. Watch this. Never seen that before. And the healing would be a sign. But when the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders, heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now, another defense, jumping ahead a couple weeks in our topic. Notice what the Pharisees said. They says, "He did this by the power of Beelzebub," which is another name for Satan or the forces of evil, even tying together the Old Testament name of Baal into this god. But notice they did not say, "He did not do this. This didn't happen. You didn't see anything. They've made this up." They said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," watch this, "that this fellow drives out demons." In other words, they said, "This fellow, Jesus, just drove out a demon." Or, "This fellow, Jesus, just healed somebody. He made the man talk and see." So they didn't say he didn't do it, or that it never happened, or "You're lying." They saw it too. But what they had to do was try and confirm it to some other power. So again, even the enemies of Jesus didn't say that didn't happen. It is amazing, if you don't mind, that we've got skeptics today, unbelievers today, saying Jesus never did these things, when right here the Pharisees say he did it, but we can explain how he did it. It was by the power of Satan that he did it, or it's some other thing. But they never, never in the Gospels does anyone come along and say he never did that. They saw him do it. And again, even in the writings of the rabbis and Josephus in different places, they never come out and say he never did these things. They just try to explain away what he did do. It's amazing. You've got to wait until you get to the 20th and 21st century for people to begin saying, "Well, he never did that." You understand, when you say that, you're standing in contrast to the witnesses, not just the Christian witnesses, but the Roman and the Jewish witnesses of that day that saw him do it. Well, nonetheless, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, now he's going now begin using this. What Jesus has done is given a sign. And Jesus is basically going to be just logical. He's just trying to work them through a series of logic, which God is patient, God is kind, he's willing to work with us because we've all got hard hearts. We've all come out of the place of being sinners in rebellion towards God. So he's always working with us. He's patient. And so his logic here is going to be, now just he's going to say, just think. He says, if I did this by the power of Satan, against Satan's own kingdom, do you understand how illogical that is? They've come to an illogical conclusion, which humans always do in their own power. And Jesus is saying, well, let's correct this logic and see if you can come to a better conclusion. Realizing what Jesus is doing is he's trying to come and reveal men's hearts, their attitudes, not their logic. Maybe you do have bad logic. Jesus is willing to say, okay, let's work you through this logic so you can come to a correct conclusion. But that's not a problem. The problem is that when you've got the correct conclusion, when you have gone through the logic, when you know what is true, and then you say, I don't want that. Okay, now the judgment will begin. Now the separation has come. If you're just ignorant, God is going to work with that. If you're hard-hearted and are resisting from your human nature, God is going to work with that. But once it's all been ironed out, it's all been made clear, and you're standing face-to-face with the truth, and you say, but I just don't like that. That's not what I want. Okay, now we've come to a point of decision. You have revealed your attitude. God is not going to send people to hell because they're ignorant. He's not going to send people to hell because they're struggling with logic. He's not going to send them to hell because they're lacking IQ. He's going to send them to hell. He's going to reject them because they have come to a decision face to face with the truth. We don't want that. Okay, well, it's not a matter of logic or understanding. It's a matter of you don't want that. Now, that's where we're working. So he says, logically, he's trying to work them through. He's trying to say, okay, let me just make sure that you understand what you just said is illogical. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. You can't have a kingdom who's fighting against itself and it's going to stand. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And he's just using different examples. If you've got a family and they're fighting against themselves, they're going to destroy themselves. If you've got a country or a city that's fighting against itself, it's going to destroy themselves. If it's a kingdom and it's fighting against itself, it's not going to survive. It's not a real kingdom. It's not a real family. It's not a real city. So the conclusion is, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. He says, if I am Satan and I just drove Satan out, he said, "How that doesn't even make sense. There's no one fighting a battle that way. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons, now here's the second logic, verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? In other words, he's saying, I haven't done anything that you yourself don't claim to do. And again, we could go through Jewish examples. It pops up in Acts where the sons of the high priest were actually driving out demons. They'd do little exorcist ceremonies or whatever, and they'd have candles or whatever, and they'd try and drive out demons. So in other words, they were already driving out demons. They just had a longer process, and as a rule, confusing, and it really wasn't working. But they were themselves trying to do it. They just never seen somebody just walk up and say, be healed, or leave this man, or actually talk to the demon and send him into pigs. They'd never seen someone with that kind of power. They could just address the demon, speak with it, and make it move and go somewhere with a word. So Jesus says, and verse 27, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? In other words, there's his second point of logic. It's like, why would you say I'm Satan when your own sons are doing the very same thing and you think it's some kind of work of God or something? So then, they will be your judges. Then here's this conclusion. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, first of all, it's illogical that Satan's driving out Satan. And he says, second of all, you're doing it yourselves and you're not saying it's Satan. So that leaves you with a third choice, that this is indeed the Spirit of God that is moving among you. And if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the correct conclusion would be the kingdom of God has come to you. It's here. It's time for you to decide. He says, so if it's not Satan driving out Satan, and if I'm doing the same thing your people are doing and you're fine with that, then the third option is I am really driving out demons by the Spirit of God, and you are staring at the kingdom of God. You're staring at the face of God right here, and now you've got to make a decision. In other words, there's no logic in what you're saying. It's now simply a heart attitude. It's a matter of you want to reject God's kingdom. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house? He's going to give you another example. Again, similar. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Now, I've heard people try and talk about this and they get real spiritual and allegorical about it. But what he's saying is, if you imagine a man who is strong, a man who's armed himself and he's to protect his household and his possessions, you're not going to be able to walk into that man's house and just take his stuff unless you first go to that man, tie him up, so he cannot harm you, and then take his... He's talking about how do you rob somebody. He said, this is how you rob somebody. You've got to first tie the homeowner up so he can get the stuff. Again, that's not like a moral lesson. He's just using logic. Then he can rob his house. In other words, if I'm coming in here and I'm dealing with Satan, how can I overpower Satan unless I'm first tying him up? It means there's got to be a power greater than Satan here for me to rob from Satan's house. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now again, later on in other parts of the Gospels, Jesus is going to say the same thing. His disciples say, hey, we found somebody preaching your message. And he didn't go to our seminary. He's from a different denomination. And Jesus says, well, if he's preaching the same thing, he's on our side. Yeah, but he's not one of the 12. He's not in our little group. I've never seen him at Bible study with us. And Jesus says, if he's not against us, he's for us. If he's preaching, so understand what I'm saying. Depending on where you're standing on the issue, on this issue right here, he's saying, if you are not with me, he is against me. And if he is not gathering, he is scattering. In other words, speaking to the Pharisees, if they're taking this and they're confusing this and they're scattering out, he says, then clearly they are standing against what I'm presenting. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. He says this two ways, or he says this twice, coming at it from two different angles again. He's saying, there is a sin, there is words that will be forgiven, but there are words that cannot be forgiven. There is a sin against even the Son of Man that will be forgiven, but sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And so right away, there you've got it right there. There is blasphemy against the Spirit, that if you commit blasphemy against the Spirit, you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. You are now condemned forever. You now remain, as it says in John chapter 3, remain in a state of condemnation for all time. And so it's like, oh, now that's, you know, if you believe the Bible and you read that, that's a kind of a scary thing, because like, you know, how many of us have done that? We don't even know it. So it's like, well, what is, it's a very important at this point right here to identify correctly, and that puts up a little pressure on me, because I don't want to sit up here and just give you some kind of a fluff answer and say, oh, well, then I'm okay. And later on I find out, whoops, you know, at Judgment Day, that's not what that meant, Galen. Oh, no, I said for 40 years that this is what it was. No, look out there, there's thousands of people now in hell because you misexplained this. It's like, oh, did I? No, you didn't. Oh, good, I get to go to heaven then. Selfish. As I teach this, you're going to have to, I mean, this is kind of serious stuff, okay? I think I've got an answer for it. It's not going to be a radical answer. It's not like, oh, that changes everything. I'm going to give you an answer, but again, realize that if I make a mistake right here, you're in trouble. Okay. Verse 30, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven. And then next, verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So in other words, all sins can be forgiven. Everything a man does can be forgiven. Even in verse 32, even speaking against speaks a word against the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus is the Son of Man. Throughout the Gospels, he's talking about himself. There's no real question about that. Even if people are saying words against Jesus, so if Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking as he is God in the flesh, but he's speaking as a man, and he looks like a man. That's why they had such a hard time. He was just moving about them as a man. So to them, they're hearing him speak as a man, and so they could easily say, well, I disagree with that. They could argue with him, and people did argue with him. Peter argued with him. The disciples came against us. Well, I don't think you've got that right, Lord. Let's tell you how it is. And they were correcting Jesus. So Jesus is saying, if you come against me, if you speak against me, even people nailed him on the cross, and what did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. They haven't made a decision against God's plan of salvation. They haven't made a decision against the kingdom of God. They have simply nailed the Son of God on the cross because they don't understand what they're doing. They're in a state of ignorance. Forgive them for this and give them some light to understand. It says in Acts, even many of the priests who had come against Jesus, who shouted, crucify him, after the resurrection and as the church began in chapter 2 and 3 of Acts, many of the priests became believers. What they did, and for many of them, was ignorance. They didn't understand it. And so right here, Jesus is saying, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So understand, that is a pretty wide open area of sins that you can commit. Even speaking against Jesus, even nailing him on the cross, we got that covered. We have that covered because Jesus has paid for those sins. But now there is a sin, it says, and it goes on in verse 31, it says, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So blasphemy means to come against something. It means to declare something is a lie. It means to renounce it. It means to ridicule it. It means to make a decision against that, which leads us back to this. Anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, that would be a good little definition of blasphemy. If he's gathering and he's picking up the stone, here's the image, he's picking up the stones and putting them in a basket, but you're picking the stones up and throwing them back in the field, that's blasphemy. You're coming against it. You're speaking against it. You're calling one action wrong, you're calling the right, correct action wrong, and actually taking the wrong action and saying this is the right thing. You've got things turned around. Okay? So here it is, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then in verse 32, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And he clarifies it, not be forgiven either in this age or here's the scary part, or in the age to come, which would indicate eternal damnation. It's like there's no forgiveness for this. Now, again, it's blasphemy against the Spirit. It's speaking a word against the Spirit. What could that be? Well, you know, you've heard all kinds of things on what that could be. We'll try and identify that because that's what our topic's about today. But anytime, I mean, it could be as general as anytime the Spirit of God moves, which is all the time, the Spirit of God tries to urge you or lead you somewhere. The Spirit of God tries to reveal the Word to you as a believer. And you would reject that, or you'd come against that, which we all do. That would be the unforgivable sin. I mean, you understand that this could be a very, very common occurrence. I mean, it would be something we could commit even today, to come against the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God, for example, is moving one direction, and I'm up here preaching a different direction, you know, even in our culture, you know, something's happening in our culture, and I'm saying one thing, it's like, now have I blasphemed the Spirit of God, and now I've lost salvation, or I'm forbidden from having salvation. It could be that simple, or that common, that general, which really puts us in a dangerous situation. Another challenging part of this is we're talking Spirit. It's like Spirit, the Spirit. Where is the Spirit? I mean, the Spirit is doing things that we don't even identify as the Spirit. You know that there's been things happen in your life that the Spirit of God has moved or manipulated or has led you that you, at the end of the day, didn't say, well, the Holy Spirit just led me through this. You're just like, da-da-da-da-da, just going on your way. You didn't even realize what the Spirit of God did. So in other words, there is the movement of the Spirit in our lives that we don't even recognize. Because one, it's a mystery. One, it's a spiritual mention. Two, the hardness of our hearts, the busyness of our schedule. So does that mean all of those things could fall in that category? I think not. Let's go on here and read this right here, verse 33. And we're going to come back and follow this through the Bible, several verses. Verse 33, Jesus then says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for the tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, what he's saying right there, he's not really talking about the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He's going back to the issue, and he's saying, you can tell the tree by its fruit. In other words, what Jesus just done is heal a man. He has just healed a man and cast Satan out, which would then indicate that is a good thing, which would reflect then on the source that came from the tree. He says you can tell how things are, the tree, by their fruit. And then he goes on and says this to them, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the goodness that's stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account for on judgment day for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And he's talking now to them and what they've done. He says, you are a brood of vipers, or you are a bad tree, because your fruit, I can tell your fruit is bad. You say bad things, you need help. He says, your words are going to condemn you on the day of judgment. Now, let's go, please, if you don't mind, to let's go to John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. I've got a whole series of verses here I want to get through. 1 John chapter 5, right before the book of 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, and then Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to answer this question like this. Jesus just addressed them as a brood of vipers, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He called them evil, which is the condition of all mankind. From Adam on, all mankind is born in sin. Mankind has an evil heart. We've all faced that. We've all had to deal with that. We've seen it in other people. We've seen it in ourselves. That is why Jesus came to the cross to die for the sins of the world, to pay for those sins, because there's nothing that we can do to help ourselves. It's a basic doctrine throughout the New Testament. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself good. In fact, even if you do good things, you're going to need something to get rid of the sin nature or to pay for the sins that you've committed. You need a Savior. Now, as we go through life, I've got another verse I should go to. I want to go to Romans and point this out. As we go through life, we may realize that we're short. We may realize, just logically, that we are coming up short of perfection. We may have a sense of God's presence or of God, the deity of God. We may have a sense that there's something that we need to do to make ourselves better, to please this God. And again, there's a truth to all that, because throughout history, throughout cultures, all religions are an attempt to earn their way towards God. People, you don't have to come to church to realize I'm insufficient, I need something. Pagan cultures have an attempt to please their God somehow, if it be with good works or sacrifices or something. And so man is looking for an answer. But in his fallen state, it is hard for man to wrap his mind around or come to the conclusion that God sent his Son to the earth to pay for sins. It's not like you're going to sit around a campfire one night and say, you know, I bet you God sent someone to the earth. And even if that is something that you're talking about around the campfire, for the human mind to understand that and to feel the, I'm going to say it like this, to have the Spirit of God call him or reveal that truth to him, it's a hard thing. I would even say it's an impossible thing to occur unless the Spirit of God comes into your life, comes into your heart, and shines in your soul the truth of the gospel. Now, some would say, at that point, he grabs you and brings you into the kingdom of heaven because he's going to make you get saved. Now, again, I'm not going to go off on that. I'm going to leave it right here. I believe the Spirit of God comes into a man's heart and reveals the truth to him. Without the Spirit of God's revelation of salvation, of Jesus' work on the cross, of you being a sinner, of the work you need to do, you would never fully understand it. But when the Spirit of God reveals it to you, you now have a choice. You are no longer lacking in logic. You are no longer, in a sense, blocked by your evil nature and the hardness of your heart. You are staring face to face with the plan of salvation because the Spirit of God has revealed it to your heart. And when that happens and you say, no, don't need that, don't want that, and you harden your heart against the Spirit of God as he's calling you into the kingdom of God, making it completely clear that you will perish without this salvation, and you say no. You say, I don't need that. You start taking that revelation and start taking it out of the basket and start scattering it. You start saying, that's a lie, I resist that. You are now blaspheming the Spirit of God. They could nail Jesus Christ on the cross and be forgiven. But when the Spirit of God revealed what work was and what was taking place, and they say, we still don't want that. Even though I understand it, I don't want that. You now have committed, I think, the unforgivable sin. You have blasphemed the Spirit of God as he brings you the revelation of salvation. Now, there is a difference. You may share the gospel with somebody at work, and they're busy working, or they're thinking about paying their bills, or they got a little league game that night, and they're busy. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, we all have our own religion, but I've got my own way. I'm happy. I'm fine. They may have now rejected you. They may even laugh at you, go, well, that's crazy, and blaspheme your word of testimony. That's not the unforgivable sin. That's not blaspheming the Spirit. That's what? That's blaspheming you. That's blaspheming you presenting the gospel. And that may happen several times. But I believe, and we're going to look at many verses, there's a place in people's lives where if it be because you're testifying to them and the Spirit of God follows that with the revelation of understanding, or if they're reading their Bibles, or if they're watching a TV show, or if they're driving down the road and they're thinking about these things, there's a point where the Spirit of God, and it's like looking into the headlights, and it's like there is no doubt that this is a moment of decision. They may have mocked me for weeks, or years, or you, or Billy Graham, or the gospel message, or made fun of churches, and they've never really understood it. People nailed Jesus on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even understand what they're doing. And indeed, that would mean that people could look at me as I present the gospel and reject me, and I just got to say, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. But there is a day where the Spirit of God will reveal it, and it's not about me and them. It's not about you and your friend at work. It's not about them reading their Bible and understanding it. It is about them and the Spirit of God saying, yeah, this is the truth. Now, you probably have all been there. I was. I'd heard the gospel for years. I got to believe I'd heard the gospel for years. My personal story does not confirm doctrine, okay? So when I'm, you know, it's like, oh, well, if that happened to you, that must be true. I'm just telling you, you think about how you got saved, how you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I had heard it, and I heard it until finally one day it was like, I heard it. And it wasn't a man was talking, but it was like, it was happening in here. And it was decision time. And I was with friends who heard the same guy talk. And all they were doing is waiting to go out for pizza after we got done. But it's like, I can't go. I gotta respond to this. It's like, you'd never heard that before? No. I grew up in church. Now, for years, I blamed the church. Why did they ever preach the gospel to me? Then I started thinking, as I got further on in my Christian faith, I started reading, I thought, you know, I bet they did. I bet they did. From day one, they shared the gospel with me. But it took that moment where the Spirit of God says, okay, it's decision time. And personally, when I heard it, it was like, oh my goodness, I've got to respond to this. And it was a decision time in my heart. I remember the struggle of yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And again, people will make fun of me if they're in a different way of viewing this, if they're in a different crowd of people. They say, well, you know, you don't really make a decision. You're just taken by God. It's like, well, okay, but I don't think that's what the Bible says. That's not what happened to me either. It was like I made a decision. And it wasn't because I got so smart, and it wasn't because I was so good. It's because the Spirit of God revealed me, and just like those Pharisees, just like the people of Jesus' time, it's like, what are you going to do with this? There is no doubt. The logic is there. You are a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you reject it, you will suffer eternal damnation. Well, I don't really understand that. It's like, oh my gosh, I understand that. And there are people who understand it and say, so drop dead, God, I don't care. They say, I resist that. I'm not going to accept that. But if you would then respond positively, it's like, yes, I want that. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're powerful. It's because you have humbled yourself and you've said, I need this. It's a matter of your decision. Well, here we go. John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that has overcome the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he who accepts that testimony. If you say Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then there's no plan of salvation. If you understand it and you say, yes, I believe that, I accept that, I trust that, then you have victory over the world. This is the one, talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is the one, Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not, again, what does water and blood mean? What is that referring to? I would say this, again, this is another whole discussion. This is the one who came by water, that could refer to came in the flesh, and by blood, he was the Son of God. He was in the line of God. He was the deity of Christ. He was the deity God himself, Jesus Christ. And that right there, you've got his name. He did not come by water only, possibly meaning he wasn't just a man, but by water and by blood. His father was God, not Joseph. And it is the spin. Here's what I want to get to. Jesus Christ was the one, the unique one, water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Now notice here, the Spirit is testifying. Well, who's the Spirit testifying to? This happened historically. Jesus came as a man. God became a man. Water and blood, here he is, the unique Son of God. And now, the Spirit is going to testify to this. He's going to, in a sense, going to say, this is true. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Now watch this, for there are three that testify. Now here we go. The Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. Again, now you know, the water and the blood, we've got to explain all these things. This becomes fairly difficult. Water would be, again, his earthly ministry. The blood would be his death and resurrection. The water could be the Word of God. The blood could be the testimony of God. Whatever, the thing we're looking at right here, it says there are three that testify. I want to go here in just a moment to back to the book of John, and we're going to see a chapter in John chapter 5 where Jesus is going to list six or seven testimonies about himself, meaning you are without excuse. I can give you this list of witnesses who testify that I am who I say I am. But here John, who also wrote the book of John, is only using three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The one we're focusing on right now today is the Spirit, for there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, you had to have testimony of two or three witnesses to prove a thing true. And John says, I've got three right here. They all testify the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit, the water, and the Word, and the three are in agreement. Verse 9, we accept man's testimony. In other words, we accept man when he steps up and says, Jesus is the Son of God, and you explain the gospel. He says, we accept, because we're believers, we recognize the truth, so we accept man's testimony. But God's testimony, which would be the Spirit of God, is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Now, what is that testimony? You can stand up here and preach the gospel. That's man's testimony. John says, we accept that. That's truth. But there is a greater testimony that bypasses man's testimony, and that is the Spirit himself, who is God, who testifies that this is true. Anyone who believes the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. If you believe the Spirit's testimony, you have that testimony in your heart. You've accepted it. And so you can recognize it when other men make the same testimony. I recognize that coming from man because that's what God's put in my heart. Anyone who does not believe God, or here we go again, the sin of the unforgivable sin, and it says believe God, which would be the Spirit who is testifying. Anyone who does not believe God, the Holy Spirit testifying, has made him out to be a liar, blaspheming God's testimony about his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, no, I reject that, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son, and this is the testimony God has given us. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony right here. And this is the testimony the Spirit of God makes. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And how do you get the Son? You believe the testimony. You don't blaspheme the Spirit. You agree with the Spirit. You agree with the truth. And you have the testimony. You have the Son. You have the eternal life that is in the Son. Well, how, right here it says, he who does not have the Son does not have life. Well, how do you not have the Son? You blaspheme the Holy Spirit when he offers it to you. You call him a liar. You scatter the stones. You say it's Satan. You come up with some other excuse. And it's not because you're not logical. It's not because you're not intelligent. It's because in your heart, you have called God the Holy Spirit a liar. Go back to the book of John, please. Let's go to John chapter 16 first. And again, I'm now trying to defend and build a case for what I'm saying. I mean, in other words, it's fairly simple. The unforgivable sin is rejecting the Son of God when you receive testimony by the Spirit of God. Not when I present it to you, but when, maybe while I'm presenting it to you, the Spirit of God comes alongside that and shines the light in your eyes, and you still say no. Well, here we go, John chapter 16, the upper room, Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples. A lot in these verses now about the coming of the Spirit, because the Spirit now, it's going to be now the age of the Spirit. The church age is now the age of the Spirit. The Son has come, has done his work, and now the Spirit's going to now testify. The church is going to be witnesses, empowered by the Spirit. We're not doing this alone. Chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus says, now I'm in John chapter 16, verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me. The Son is returning to the Father. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, which is the Holy Spirit, we know this, will not come to you. I've got to leave so the Holy Spirit will come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Comforter or the Holy Spirit, comes, he will, watch what he does. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, the Holy Spirit is going to come to the world, not to the believer. We've got tons of verses here about what the Spirit does in the believer's life, But this is talking about the world. The world is still on the outside of the plan of God. They're still in an unsaved condition. The world is still in need of being saved. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to do these things for the world, not for the believer. There's a whole other list He does for the believer, but for the world. It says, He will do these things. He will convict the world. He will make them understand. He will prick their hearts. They will understand with like staring in the lights of the headlight. It's like they will understand this. He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit comes to the world, there's going to be three things they understand. They may not understand the virgin birth. They may not understand eschatology. They may not understand, you know, the book of Romans. But they, which is a lot of good things in Romans, that's addressed right here. But they will understand this. They will understand sin in themselves, righteousness, which is where? In Christ, and judgment, which is what? If you, the sinner, don't accept the righteousness that the Spirit of God is offering to you, your next option is eternal damnation. Three simple things. The Spirit of God will convict the world or convict individuals in the world of their sinful state, of God's offer of righteousness, and the repercussions if they do not accept that. Now, that's a pretty fair offer right there. You're a sinner. Do you understand that? Yes, I do. But I don't know what to do. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. The eternal life, John says in 1 John, is in the Son. Do you want that? Yes, I do. And you're in the kingdom of God. If they say no, or if they say no to the sin nature, or they say no to the righteousness of God, or they say no to them accepting it, then the Spirit of God says one more thing before He leaves. You now stand condemned. You have rejected God's plan of salvation. Now that doesn't mean there may not be another time that God comes. This doesn't have to be, now we've got to step out of time. In our perspective, it happens in a moment. You know, where all of a sudden you hear the gospel preached at a youth retreat. You hear the gospel preached in church. You hear the gospel on TV. And you think, and the Spirit of God deals with you, and you say no. But understand, that doesn't mean the Spirit of God has left you. That means you have said, it could mean, no, He's off. You just go happily on your way, live the rest of life happily in ignorance. But that could mean He's going to continue to stay there and speak with you about what you understood and continue to reveal it. It may go on for 50 years. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we can't say there's not a time limit here. The Spirit of God, it talks in Moses, says He tells Noah in Genesis chapter 6, I will not contend with man's spirit forever. Man's spirit is contending with me. I'm not always going to be working with. There is a limit. But it doesn't just have to be, you know, a 10-second moment. It could be a longer period of time. And it probably varies for people. Let's read on here. If I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I, again, the focus is on Jesus, I am going to the Father, where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. If you stay on the side of the prince of this world, the god of this age, it's over for him. Do you want to stay there and receive His judgment? I would say no. But the world will understand at that point what side they've just chosen. Just because I want to go back to chapter 5, and I mentioned this earlier, John chapter 5, verse 31, and right in those verses 31 through 44, there are, depending on how you divide it up, 5 or 6 or 7 testimonies that Jesus testifies about Himself. I'll read them very quickly. Remember, John says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, here's some more. Verse 31 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, if I testify about Myself, My testimony is not valid. Why? Because it's Him. It's like me saying, oh, trust me. You don't need any references. Just trust me. I'll say I'm a good guy. Well, okay, Jesus says, that's not a very valid testimony. Of course you're going to say that. And Jesus put Himself in the same category. He says, you can't believe Me just because I step up here and say, I'm the Son of God. And you say, well, how can that be? He is the Son of God. Well, He's not saying He's not, but He's looking at humans saying, if I just step up and say, I am the Son of God, and I get mad you don't all follow Me, that may show a little bit of wisdom on your part. A guy just steps and says, I'm the Son of God. He says, that's true, but he says, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. He says, I don't need my own testimony. I've got backing. I've got references. First, verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified. First of all, I've got a prophet, John the Baptist. He testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony. Again, that was just a prophet speaking for God. He's not that I accept man's testimony, but nonetheless, I do have a prophet on my side. I mention that so that you may be saved. If you're willing to accept John the Baptist, he says, now you can get saved because you've accepted the testimony that he made. Verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you have chosen to enjoy the light for a while. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, of which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The work, which would be the miracles, the things that he's doing in his life, all his signs. It's like, God has given me this work, the work that I'm doing. Where have you ever seen that before? That's another testimony. He said, now you're getting pretty close. You can reject me. You should reject my own testimony about myself because every man's going to say he's a good man. But I do have a prophet, if you want to accept that. But you say, well, that's just another man testifying about another man. There may have been some kind of financial agreement. Okay, that's fine. But now we're going to get a little more intense. I am doing things that the Father told me to do that you've never seen done before. You better take that a little more serious. And verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And you've seen that when God has spoken at his baptism and later on right before the cross, where the Father speaks from heaven to the crowd. They hear it. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Verse 39, another testimony. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, there's another testimony. He says, I was born at the right place. I came from the right family. I've done the right things. They're just full of prophecy saying, here I am. I'm here at the right time. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So far he's given himself testifies, John testifies, the miracles testify, God has spoken from heaven and testified, and he says, and the word itself, you hold the scriptures in your hand, and I am the one in the Bible they're talking about. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come to my in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, now this is scary, you will accept him, talking about possibly the messiahs they accept that led to their destruction in 70 AD, or ultimately they will accept the Antichrist, who doesn't have any of these things, and they accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes from God? Verse 45, but do you think I will accuse you before the Father? Do you think I will stand and be your accuser? He says, I've got one more testimony. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, there's the final one. He says, Moses, your big man? He says, Moses was talking about me the whole time. So those are testimonies that Jesus gives his own. I just wanted to show that to you. Please go with me to, let's go to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. And talk a little bit about the process here, because that is basically the unforgivable sin is rejecting that testimony of the Spirit, which I would believe that if you've accepted Jesus Christ, that you've accepted some testimony, either the testimony of the Word, you've accepted the testimony of men, you've agreed with it. The Spirit of God most likely has come alongside of that and empowered your understanding. The Spirit of God is going to continue to work in the New Testament as we begin to read and understand the New Testament. We'll get there in just a minute. But I do want to look at this right here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6... this is an interesting set of verses. And he's, well, let me just read them to you. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. What you have done, God will give it to you. I mean, what you put in is what you get out. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now stop. What we read in 1 John, where is that eternal life? The eternal life is where? In his Son. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you do not have life. But here, notice this. This is not in contradiction. It just needs some explanation. It needs put in a sequence. to those who by persistence, that means that's their active behavior, in doing good, their active behavior is to pursue good. They're seeking glory, which refers to God, honor, which refers to recognition from God, and immortality, which is that eternal life. He will give them eternal life. Meaning, if you're seeking it, He will give it to you. But well, wait, I thought you had to accept Jesus Christ. Well, don't get ahead of the game. He's saying, if this is where the world is at, this individual person, they're seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Then he gives them, he says, I'll give them eternal life, the end product. But I thought they had to accept Jesus Christ. Now realize, they're pursuing something. They're already revealing their heart that they want something. And you know people like this that are, they're looking, they're trying to please this God. They don't know the gospel. They've not heard the gospel. They've not understood it. They're trying to follow this God. They've got ideas. They're interested. Many of them may be going to church, may look in different religions, whatever, but they're trying to figure this out. God sees that. He says, God will honor that. Remember those verses? Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open. Same thing here. You're seeking God. He is going to find you. Go on. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. Now the truth here would be that truth of Romans chapter 1, just general revelation. General revelation that there, general revelation teaches you, I mean, just in the world, that there is a God. That there is a God who has certain character traits that are truthful, honorable, that He controls history. If those who are self-seeking reject that truth and follow evil, also described in Romans chapter 1, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. In other words, what's taking place right here is mankind all begins right here in this fallen world with a sin nature. And as they begin making decisions, as they see general revelation that there is a God who controls history, who is going to bring judgment, who has a standard of righteousness, some are going to begin to pursue that saying, that's the answer, I want that truth. But they can't get it because they've got a sinful state. They're fallen in Adam. But by their very actions, their words, as their heart reveals, they're seeking God. And guess what will happen? That is where the Spirit of God comes into their life, shines on them, and explains the gospel. And they are face to face with the Spirit of God. It is now the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And they say, that's what I've been looking for. They say yes. And they receive that eternal life. Both promise in 1 John and promise here. This is just not saying, again, if you wonder if Paul's going to talk about that, the rest of the book of Romans is about that salvation. But right here he's saying these are people in the world searching for God, searching for answers. And when God sees that, He'll respond with Jesus Christ. They will accept Him and receive that eternal life. But there are others who have rejected the very existence of God. They don't even want that God, as Romans 1 talks about. And they begin to pursue immorality. It's self-seeking, living their lives. They've already said no to the very existence of God. It may be because of their actions coming out of their heart that they never do have that opportunity where the Spirit of God shines their light in their lives for them to understand the gospel because they've already rejected, per se, the Son of God. Now, there's your answer for that question. What about people in other countries who have never heard the gospel? They've never had a missionary come by and knock on their door. What about them? The answer is right here. If they are indeed pursuing this God that they see in nature, and they don't know the Bible, they don't know salvation, but they're pursuing it, trying to figure it out, God, it says right here, will give them eternal life. And that so He'll just give them eternal life? No, that life is in His Son. Somehow, this becomes the Spirit of God's job. It's His mission. He will somehow reveal to them, just like it says in John, their sin, righteousness, and eternal judgment. He will show them the gospel, reveal it some way, and they will accept that and receive that eternal life that they're seeking through Jesus Christ. If they say, absolutely not, they're all following idols in their own little thing right here, they're not. They're self-seeking. They're not looking for the God of the universe. They've created God in their own image. God may send the Spirit and reveal to them salvation, but they're going to say no anyhow. They've already said no to the God of creation. It is possible, I suppose. God, they've already showed their heart. They're not, God doesn't even have to testify to them by the Spirit because they've already said, by their actions, we're going to say no anyhow. Again, we're into some difficult concepts right here. The mission of the church remains the same. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And many times the church is going to go places, or missionaries are going to go places, that people are saying yes. They're looking, they're seeking that, and they're just waiting. How many stories have you heard from missionaries or, you know, gone to all these different countries that when they get there, they say, we were looking for this. We were waiting for this. Which is probably a good indication of why the missionary came in the first place. You've got the example of Peter going to Cornelius' house. Remember that? The angel comes to Cornelius, or comes to Peter, and says, go to Cornelius. Peter was brought, in this case, by an angel to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. Why didn't the angel just preach the gospel? Because it's the church's mission. The church is the ones that's preaching it. And Peter was moved by an angel to go to Cornelius and says, hi, I'm here. I'm supposed to tell you about the gospel. Please, sit down. We've been waiting for this. We've been looking for this. And, of course, it could be an angel. It could be the Spirit of God. But, nonetheless, Cornelius was ready to hear. And when they heard, they said yes, and the Spirit came on them instantly in response to them because they were ready to hear. They were indicated by their lives. In fact, it says right there, God had said in those verses that Cornelius' alms, his giving, his acts of righteousness had come up before God. Meaning Cornelius was not saved because of his righteous acts, but his righteous acts indicated a desire for God and the salvation. And God says, I see what you're looking for. I've got it right here. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just flip a couple pages to the right. We're about done here. This could go on and on forever. I hope this has made some sense. But now that we have said yes to that revelation, we've said yes to the Spirit convicting us of sin, telling us Jesus Christ is righteous, and that if we would reject this, eternal damnation is waiting for us. If you accept it, you've got eternal life. I have said yes to that. I've responded to that. But now, if you look, it doesn't stop there. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. If we go back to John, where we talk about how he's going to testify to the world, those same chapters are filled with what the Spirit of God is going to do for the believer. Chapter 2, verse 6. We, Paul says, do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He said, we're talking wisdom, but it's not, you know, what you're going to find at some local seminar. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, now watch this, this secret wisdom of God, this something that's been stored away, this wisdom since the beginning of time, has it been waiting for us to arrive here to receive this wisdom. It now says something real kind of scary. It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Kind of a sad verse. Some people stay right there. It's like, well, you know, it's a mystery. We're Christians, you know, or we believe in God, but right here, no eye has seen. We have no idea what's going on. We have no idea. Wait. That's not Paul's point. He's saying we speak a secret wisdom. We're revealing something to you from God. He says, to the average man, no eye has seen this, no ear has heard. It's not in any seminaries, it's not in any theology schools. You're not going to find it down a local seminar. No mind has seen this, no one knows, but God has prepared for those who love him. Well, how do we find it out? Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The same one who revealed the plan of salvation is now living in your life, and you've got the Word of God right here. It's like, my gosh, who can understand this? It's so confusing. Relax, take a breath. The Spirit of God lives in you. It's not the power of Galen explaining it to you. It's not the power of your intellect or your training or something that you've read the Bible more than anybody else. That's all useful. But the reason you understand the revelation of God with your human mind, a mind made out of dirt, is because the Spirit of God has moved into you, and it says God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For whom among man knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Who knows what I'm really thinking? You can say, well, it looks like he's thinking this, or I bet if I were him, I'd think this. You don't know what I'm thinking. There's only one person besides God who knows what I'm thinking, and that is who? Tony. No, that's funny. There's only one person who knows what I'm thinking, And that is me, the spirit within the man. And so the same thing, there's only one person who knows what God is thinking. It is his spirit. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. If the world, this kind of sets up our stage for what we're heading for in our next defending the faith. The world, if the world, now are you ready? This would be a good way to end this and set up the stage for next week. If the world is self-seeking, let's just say the people, there's people in the world, you may know some, that are self-seeking, and the Spirit of God has come and revealed to them, testified that Jesus is the truth, that they are sinful, that Jesus is their righteousness, and that they will receive eternal damnation if they don't accept God. And they say no. They blaspheme the Spirit. That's not true. I don't want that. Okay, now do you understand where that leaves them? That leaves them still in that state of darkness. Okay? They've rejected the plan of salvation. And now they want to come over into our arena and criticize our scriptures. It's like, what? Well, this doesn't make any sense. Well, of course it doesn't. Salvation itself doesn't make. You've blasphemed the Spirit of God. This stuff is only understood by the Spirit of God. Well, I don't. You're crazy. You don't make any sense. You're some kind of. And they begin to come up with all kinds of worldly arguments. Watch this right here. The man without the Spirit, who is that? The man who's blasphemed the plan of salvation, blasphemed the Spirit of God, and is now on his way to eternal damnation, he doesn't understand the words of God. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man now makes judgments about all things. If you are a Christian, the Spirit of God is with you, you now are going to be able to evaluate by the power of the Spirit all things. It doesn't mean you're smarter than everybody, but the Spirit of God is going to be revealing and explaining things to you, and when you then understand them, well, that makes sense. And you run over to the world to tell, hey, it makes sense now. Let me show you this little graph, this little chart. It makes sense now. They've already rejected salvation. They're now going to reject the next level of revelation. You understand? We're beating our heads against the wall for many, many skeptics. It's like, the best we can do is continue to present the truth, but if they've rejected the Spirit of God, they've blasphemed God, and the rest of the stuff is not going to make any sense at all. Okay. Well, hey, I got more verses here. I could keep going. That could have been a real powerful ending right there. Sometimes you miss the free throw. Okay, hey, I'm going to pray, and we got potluck. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth. We ask that we may continue to understand the things by the Spirit of God. We do ask that we would understand the things in the Word of God, including this unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Spirit. I ask that you would bring people across our paths that would continue to enlighten us, help us understand as your Spirit continues to teach and reach us. We do pray for our country. We pray for churches. And we do ask that we would see a revival as people understand your revelation. They would be drawn to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.